John chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 13 this morning. John chapter 2, verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem, found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And the disciples remembered that it was written, that zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what signs showest thou unto us things that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said unto them that they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name, when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Let's pray. Father, we pray for your word this morning. We pray that you would take it and apply it to our lives. Give us the ears to hear. Encourage our faith. Strengthen our faith. Comfort us through the word of God. And convict us through the word of God. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what comes to your mind when you read about the cleansing of the temple by Jesus? How would you describe Jesus here? Do you see Jesus from the famous hymn, Gentle Jesus, Meek and Mild? Or do you see him as in the hymn, Gentle Shepherd? Would the Jesus from the hymns fashion a whip of cords? Would he overturn tables? Would he throw into disarray the worship practices of the day? Would he so deliberately provoke the religious leaders? No, but the Jesus we have in this account is neither gentle, nor mild, nor safe. The Jesus we see in the cleansing of the temple is not so much the Lamb of God, as John has described him in John chapter 1 and earlier in the gospel. But rather, what we see here is Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the lion here does indeed show his teeth. But like a man on a mission, Jesus drove the animals out of the temple courts. We see him passionate. We see him driven. We see him determined. We see him dramatic. And why did he overturn the tables? Why did he drive out the animals and spill the coins of the money changers? Why did he do this? What is he trying to say? What do we learn from this story? Now, there's a big debate about this story already. Because he cleans in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, he does the temple cleansing at the end of his ministry. John puts it in the beginning of his ministry. In fact, this is the first thing he does publicly. So the question that theologians debate is, what's the difference? What's the problem? Well, some say it happened at the end of his ministry. But John does not write chronologically. John writes thematically, so John puts it up here in the beginning. That's a pretty popular view. A minor view is the same thinking, that it is written chronologically, but John put it chronologically, and the synoptic writers put it thematically at the end. That's a minor view. I think it is chronologically, and John does place it chronologically, and I think Matthew, Mark, and Luke put it chronologically, and it's in the right spot. I think there's two cleansings. It happens twice. If the first sense makes sense, seek no other sense. And John is very careful to tell you when this took place. And one of the things he does repeatedly, and this is a word you might want to underline in verse 13 and trace it through the Gospel of John, is the word Passover. There's at least four Passovers, if not five, mentioned in the Gospel of John. And so he is very particular to tell you when this took place. He says, and the Jews' Passover was at hand. There's a change in timing. So I think there's two. I think that's a simple, you can disagree with me, but if you don't want to argue about it, just tell me, Pastor Harrison, what do I believe? You believe there's two. No, just teasing. You can figure this out yourself. But I think there's just two. There's different reasonings behind that. We won't go into much detail. But to say, hey, this is what's happening. Because what we see here is in this passage of Scripture is that Jesus reveals his mission. Jesus reveals his mission. First of all, he reveals it by the cleansing of the temple. It's Passover, the annual Jewish feast that commemorates God taking his people out of Egypt and bringing them into the promised land across the river and bringing them there and releasing them from Egyptian slavery. This is probably the most important and central festival in the Jewish tradition. And without the events this festival celebrates, there would not be an Israel. If this didn't happen, there would not be a temple. There would not be a people of God. So it's not only a big festival, but it's also a pilgrimage festival, meaning many people traveled great distances to worship in Jerusalem during the Passover. And to celebrate the Passover, cattle, sheep, doves were required for burnt offerings for the temple. But those who had to journey from far away would not likely have brought the animals that they were planning the sacrifice with them, thinking they'll get something as they get closer. They'll make a purchase. And therefore, a business was brought out. Now, this was a legitimate business, started off legitimately. We'll sell these pilgrims' sacrifices, perfect sacrifices, no blemish. This is good stuff. This is what the priests have already accepted. They've already put their seal of approval on it, if you will. This is prime sacrifice here, okay? Prime sacrifice. And so he goes ahead and does that. But what they kind of realize is they can make some money off of this. We can charge whatever we want. And who are they going to argue? Because also we can say, oh, you brought a sacrifice, and someone told you it was sacrifice. It's perfect, but I'm the priest here. No, that's got a mark. You need to go buy one over here at the temple. And they got greedy about it. Now you think, how in the world, is there anything in our day and age where someone says you got to buy something, but they don't put the price upon it? The one that came to my mind is the Maryland State Inspection for your car. There is no set fee. Maryland has authorized places to do the inspection, but this is weather requirement. It's worth 1 hour of work. Whatever that mechanic shop charges for 1 hour worth of work is your fee, so that fee can be different in all different places as long as it's consistent with their 1 hour worth of work. So when I moved first back to the state of Maryland, I went and asked some people, I said, which one has the cheapest? Like, this guy over here, he only charges $40 an hour. Like, okay, that's where we're going. We're going to go get over here. He's authorized to do it. And so it's something like that, somewhere where it's required, but there's no set payment. But then it's even more crooked than that, isn't it? Like, well, the priest said, I need a perfect one. So I got to go over here. You go over there, and you turn your head, and like, the priest who condemned my original sacrifice is over here telling me, hey, I got one for you right here. He changes his hat, and you've got this corruption going on. That's what was happening. It was a legitimate practice, but it had gotten way out of hand. Now, what about the money changers? Here's another racket. Every Jewish male had to pay a temple tax. You'll recall there's a story where Peter was asked, are you and Jesus going to be paying the temple tax? And he goes out and gets a fish, and there's a coin. Well, they had a temple tax to support the temple. It was a half shekel. The requirement is, though, it had to be paid in temple money, temple currency. We will not take any money that has foreign deities on it. Caesar's head will not be in our treasury. So a side business starts up and says, hey, you need a half shekel, a temple tax. We'll sell that to you. Give us your Caesar money. We'll convert that. But we're also going to give you, we're going to charge you a little bit for it. Okay. Something that's legitimate has now been corrupted. Now, these activities where they took place was also a problem. They used to take place outside the temple court, but somehow they have moved inside the temple court. And of course, Jews being faithful Jewish people, it wasn't going to be any section that the Jewish people use. It was in the section that the Gentiles used. We don't care about the Gentiles. We're going to corrupt this. We're going to use it for our purposes and our glory. But God had given a provision that even at the temple that was primarily for Jewish worship, that all people of the world could come and worship him. And they excluded the Gentiles. So instead of reaching lost Gentiles with the message of the one true God, they're ripping them off, even as they try to come to God. The common people knew they were being ripped off, but what could they do about it? This is the priest. These are the people who represent us to God. What can we do about it? But what Jesus was seeing is that these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching human precepts as doctrines. And this is why Jesus reacted as he did. He overturned the tables. He set the animals loose. He spilled the money everywhere, preventing practices from continuing on. For at least the time being. And what probably really upset those people is, this is a busy day. This is the day of the Passover. We could have had lots of money. But he turned it all upside down. See, one reason why I think you can go that there's two temple cleansings is because I don't think they stopped because of this incident. They went right back to it. And 4 years, 3.5 years later, we're at this again. Question I ask, and I'm going to just pass it by quickly. Do you think he was angry? I don't think he was angry. Because the text doesn't say he's angry. I think he was passionate. I think he was determined. I think he was dramatic. But I don't think he was angry. Because I can be passionate, determined, and dramatic, and without being angry. You tell a kid to go in the store and they can flip anything around they want, are they doing it angrily? No. Have you ever tried to move livestock? That's stubborn pieces of that animal, aren't they? A few cords being thrown and thrashed at them, you're not doing it in anger. I don't think he was angry. I think he was disappointed. I think he was upset with what was happening, but he wasn't doing it out of anger. He was doing it out of passion. He was doing it out of zeal. See, the disciples remembered a verse in Psalm when they said, zeal for your house will consume me. It comes from Psalm 69:9. And this points to Jesus' passion for true worship, a passion that turns to decisive action when he sees what's happening in the temple. But it points us most of all that Jesus' passion for the honor and the glory of his Father, who was not being honored nor glorified by what was happening in the temple. In the Old Testament, to approach God was to go through a priest and present a sacrifice. And there were regulations as to what was an acceptable sacrifice. Now, this is good that they want it perfect, because back in Malachi, they were giving God anything, and it wasn't perfect, and God chasing them for that. So they learned that lesson, said, we're going to have perfect, and we're going to make money off being perfect. But this morphed into the only acceptable sacrifice is the one that the priests were offering. And here we have a vivid picture. Remember how John first described Jesus in chapter 1? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. What sacrificial lamb could take away the sin of the world? It had to be perfect. It had to be perfect. And so what you have here is Jesus clearing out the temple, getting rid of all these quote-unquote acceptable sacrifices, because guess what? The acceptable sacrifice just appeared. Then you've got the corrupted priest. And guess what? We don't need you anymore either, because the perfect priest has just arrived. And his name is Jesus. And we want to clear out this marketplace that you set up shop in the court of Gentiles because you're blocking their access to God. But Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man, Jew or Gentile, comes to the Father but by him. And so we have this picture starting the show of who Jesus is. That his first public scene with his disciples is cleansing out the temple and showing there's a new way. Because at the wedding, he had the wine and he was showing that new wine is here. And now he's showing that the temple, there's a new way to God, the only way to God. It's not the sacrificial system of the Old Testament that's been corrupted, but it's through Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this question. Have you come to Jesus? Not have you come to religion, not have you come to a system of doing things, but have you come to Jesus? For he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by him. It's not by acts of righteousness that we do, but the acts of righteousness that he has done. He is the perfect priest. He is the perfect sacrifice. And Jesus is revealing his mission by cleansing the temple. Even in this account, the people who got money overturned, their livestock set free, the court cleared out. The account that we're reading in John doesn't even show that those people are very angry. They only come to Jesus and say, what sign are you doing this? By what authority do you have to do this? Somewhere they knew they were wrong, and they wanted to know, okay, what authority? So here in verses 18 to 22, Jesus is revealing his mission by pointing to himself as the true temple of God. They said, what sign can you show us for doing this? It's interesting here that they show less concern for what he did than who did it. They aren't looking for a sign in terms of a miracle, but they're looking for evidence that Jesus has authority to disrupt their lives, to disrupt their religious practices, and to condemn those religious practices. And it seems like what they're saying is this: who are you to cleanse the temple? What gives you the right to do this? One biblical scholar put it this way: Jesus throws the mechanics of temple worship into chaos, disrupting the temple system during one of the most significant feasts of the year, so that neither sacrifice nor tithes could be offered that day. And who was he to derail that worship? What does he say? He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, that just confused them. 3 days. It took 46 years to build this temple. Now, they're referring to the temple after the exile. It took a long time for Solomon to build his temple. I was reading that account yesterday in Scripture when Solomon built his temple and how many thousands of sacrifices they bought. And I'm like, boy, what in the world? That would have been a pretty busy place. 15,000 sacrifices or lambs brought to them and for a celebration. Must have been nonstop. So they came back and it took them 46 years to build this temple. And he says, you destroy this temple and I'll build it up in 3 days. Well, he wasn't referring to the brick and mortar. They're like, how absurd, how ridiculous. But he was talking about himself. And the gospel makes it quite clear. He's referring to his own body, his death, and his resurrection. Why would Jesus bring this up now? Is this not a strange place to raise the topic of his death and resurrection? It wouldn't be at the end of his ministry, but this is the beginning of his ministry. And it reveals to us, I think, that he knows his mission. He knows what he's coming to do. He knows his purpose. And he's not coming reluctantly, but he's coming with zeal. He's coming with passion. He's being driven. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament temple. Thousands and thousands of sacrifices have been offered for the forgiveness of sin. And with Jesus' ultimate sacrifice of himself, there would be no more need for temple sacrifice. It says here that in Psalm 69:9, zeal for your house will consume me, is the direct quote. But here the tense is, I think it's changed a little bit to, zeal for your house has consumed me. Jesus knew that he would be consumed. He would be killed. He would be crucified. Out of his zeal for and obedience to his Father. Though his death, not only would Jesus cleanse the temple, he would replace the temple. He would fulfill its purpose. And God's purpose would be fulfilled in Jesus. And this is why he brought it up. This is why he brings up his death. This is why he brings up his resurrection the way he did. He was telling them that his body is the true object of worship. Another scholar put it this way, since for Judaism, the temple is the location of God's presence on earth, verse 21 suggests that Jesus' body is now the locus of God, the location of God. No longer does the temple represent the presence of God. From now on, Jesus represents the presence of God. And indeed, Jesus is the Word of God, made flesh, to dwell among us as God with us. In other words, it won't be long. And indeed, in John's gospel, the time had already come when you won't have to go to the temple to worship God. And once Jesus is raised, it is through him that one will worship. It's through him that one will worship. Remember, we are looking, behold the Lamb of God. We're looking at his person, but his work, and he's previewing his work. I'm going to come. I am the Passover Lamb. It's not, my hour's not yet. He told Mary that. But he's coming, and he's showing, I'm on a mission. I have a vision. I have a job to do, and that is to be the sacrifice. But one thing that changes Jesus from every other sacrifice, not only is he the perfect sacrifice, but he didn't stay dead. Every lamb that was killed, every cow that was killed, every pigeon that was killed, stay dead. Jesus dies and rises again the third day. It's the resurrection. The most fundamental thing about Christianity is the resurrection of Jesus. Now, yes, we spend a lot of time talking about his death, his burial, but we cannot talk about those things without his resurrection. It's his resurrection that changes everything. It's his resurrection that changes everything. It changes everything. It is the fulfillment of the gospel. It's because of his sacrificial death that we are saved, but also because of his resurrection from the dead. He is alive. And because he is alive, we can have the assurance that our sins are forgiven, that we are at peace with God, and that we are alive and will be. Someone said today, I heard in Sunday school, they said, as someone asked them, how are you doing? He goes, well, I'm here, I'm alive. I'm like, well, you're always going to be alive. He says, but I don't want to be alive on this earth. That's one, that's a whole different thing. But we who know Jesus Christ, our Savior, will never die. We have eternal life. And that's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He came on a mission. The resurrection. Now, here is the thing. You might say, but why is this here? Why is John putting this here? Why is this account even here? Okay, I get the picture. I get it that Jesus is the perfect lamb and he's going to be slain. I got it. And he is the perfect priest, so he's going to offer the perfect sacrifice. I got that. But why? Do you remember the key verse of John? John chapter 20, verse 31. And these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. I want you to show you a key word here in this passage. Maybe you passed over as you read it. Now I got to find it. Verse 22. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. He gave them a sign. Oh, that talks in a whole different thing. Because not only is he the perfect priest, what else is he? He's the perfect prophet. And what do prophets do? They prophesy, and their prophecy has to be fulfilled. He gave them a prophecy. Kill me, in 3 days I'll rise it up. It didn't happen that day. 3 years later, it happened. His disciples remembered what he said. It came true. And their faith, their belief is confirmed, not based on sentiment, not based on emotion, not based on extravagant miracles, but based on what the scripture said and what he said. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You're like, I don't know. I didn't see him do this. I don't know if I can believe. You can believe because someone else said it. He wrote it down. We can believe. These things are written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he is the perfect Messiah, that he has done what he said he was going to do. Now, how many people have said they're going to die and they're going to rise again in 3 days? I only know one person who said that, and it came true. And he's alive. He didn't die again. It's appointed once for man to die. All men are to die. For the wages of sin is death. There's two men in the Bible who, at this time, are not dead. Enoch, and Elijah. But I believe they will die one day. I believe those are the two prophets in Revelation who are killed and then raised again. Because the scripture says it's appointed for every man to die. Now some, never mind, you've got me in my head already. I'm out of this. What about the rapture, Pastor? Okay, what about the rapture? I'll have to investigate that. But the resurrection is paramount to Christianity. Without it, it's just like any other religion of do. With it, it's the religion of done. Done. I was listening to a preacher this week, and I was walking. Remember a couple years ago, we had a gentleman here, Chris Anderson, he was telling us about missions and music. And in our private conversation, he told me, you should write a hymn. I'm like, oh no. But I have had a topic about a hymn. So I'm walking on my walk and I'm listening to Dr. J. Vernon McGee, and he's talking about the resurrection. And he's talking about Jonah and the resurrection, preceding the resurrection and foretelling the resurrection. And he says, you know, the resurrection is the greatest Christian event. He says, now do not get me wrong. The crucifixion is necessary. The death of Christ is necessary. But it's the resurrection that changes things. And I'm like, yes, I agree with that. I've said that before. He goes, but we don't focus on the resurrection like we should. I'm like, yeah, I'm with you so far. He goes, just look at our hymnals. There's very few songs about the resurrection. There's more on the crucifixion. He goes, now don't get me wrong, the crucifixion is necessary, but we should have more songs about the resurrection. I'm like, there's your hymn, write it. I'm still not there yet. Hymn is too much poetry, and I'm not a poetic person. But I can write it in prose, and maybe ChatGPT can change it over the poetry. I don't know. So we'll see how that goes. But the focus is the resurrection. How much time do you give the resurrection except for Easter? And if you look at the resurrection songs that we sing, a lot of them just put the account of Easter into words. You know, the morning light, Mary comes to the tomb. You know, I think that's the resurrection hymn, right? So, but here is a foretaste. Jesus says, I'm going to die. I'm the perfect sacrifice. And this is what, that's what takes place in the temple. But 3 days later, I'm coming back. The resurrection is paramount to the gospel, to the Bible, to Jesus, to the Christian. It's not just because of Jesus' sacrificial death that we're saved, but because of his resurrection from the dead. He is alive, and because he is alive, we can have the assurance that our sins are forgiven. We can have the assurance that we're at peace with God, and we can have the assurance that because he is alive, we will be alive too. Because remember, salvation isn't a thing to be grasped, but salvation is someone to know. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. And you don't have a dead son. You have a living son. And you have the living son. You have Jesus Christ. You know him as your Savior. You too will have eternal life. You will be looking forward to the resurrection. He's on a mission. He's just started. He makes a dramatic fashion and says, hey, I'm the perfect Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the world. And I'm the perfect priest who's offering it. We don't need this corrupt system anymore. I'm replacing it. And the fulfillment of knowing if I replace it or not is when I rise again. Because the resurrection shows that God the Father accepted the sacrifice. Because on the cross, he said, it is done. It is finished. Do you know Jesus? Do you know him as your Lord and Savior? Do you know him? Is he the perfect sacrifice who has taken away your sin? Have you repented of your sin and called upon him to save you? And then, Christian, are you living in the light of the resurrection? In the joy of the resurrection? That you have eternal life. And because of what happened at the temple, his disciples believed.